And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, as we continue our series, we are near the end. And this evening we're going to pick up in verse 16 of chapter 15. And we are going to read through verse 32. So that's Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 16. And I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we ask that you help us to approach this passage, all scripture, but God specifically tonight, to approach this passage with humility, and God with reverence, with a certain sobriety as we consider, God, one of the most gruesome and horrific acts in human history, and yet, God, you have appointed it to us for life, for our salvation, and so, God, we ask that you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do any of you that you know of, do any of you have agoraphobia? Do any of you know what agoraphobia is? Yeah? No? Well, I'm going to tell you what it is. Agoraphobia is closely related to pantophobia, which, if you remember from Charlie Brown's Christmas, pantophobia is the fear of everything. Right? Which, that's what Charlie Brown has. And by the way, you got two Charlie Brown references in one Sunday, this morning and this evening. That's God trying to tell us something, I think. But Charlie Brown has pantophobia, fear of everything. And agoraphobia, is similar, although it's a bit more specific than just the fear of everything. Basically, if you have agoraphobia, it's the fear to go anywhere where there are people, which can be kind of hard, because there's lots of people where you go. But it's a condition that causes extreme anxiety when you have to go anywhere new or anywhere that's public. And obviously it increases over time without treatment. But really, it's characterized mostly, this fear, by the fear of being embarrassed or being humiliated in front of other people. Right? That's what people who suffer from this condition are perpetually afraid of. Making a fool out of themselves. Now, what an agoraphobic is most scared of is dying, right? That's natural, we would say, yeah. That's a main fear for a lot of people. Most people are scared to die, and that's not just a condition by itself. If you're afraid to die, that doesn't make you have some clinical problem. But if you have agoraphobia, then you think you are going to die at any second, and that's your entire day. Thinking this next breath, this next step will be your last. So if I'm an agoraphobic, I am perpetually afraid that I will have, say, a heart attack and die, and that's bad. It causes me anxiety. Anxiety is bad for you. It raises your cortisol levels, makes you age faster. It's not good. But the thing is, I'm even more afraid that that's going to happen to me in front of a group of people, and that they will have front row seats as I make a fool out of myself and die. That's what it's characterized by, and I'm being dead serious about that. So then, if I'm an agoraphobic, I will avoid places, namely public places, crowded places, or where that could happen to me, like elevators. Oftentimes, these people who suffer from this condition are scared of elevators. They won't go near an elevator because they might die closed in with a whole bunch of people watching them, and they would make a fool out of themselves. And that's bad. It'd be humiliating, but then you'd also be dead. So agoraphobics don't ever want to leave the house. That's like how extreme it gets. Now, when I say that and I ask you if you have it, well, you're all here. So if you do have it, it's probably a mild case. So it's a bit extreme that people suffer from that. But people actually do. That is actually a condition. And when I first heard about that, not that long ago, it made a lot of sense. I understand that feeling of being perpetually anxious about something, specifically that you're going to die. In fact, the strange thing is not why people are perpetually afraid of being humiliated as they die. That's not strange. That's a normal fear. Agoraphobia makes complete sense to me. What's strange is, why isn't every person alive like that all of the time? Why are we not all walking around perpetually scared that we're going to die and everyone's going to see and we're going to be embarrassed, humiliated as we die? It seems like a totally legit condition to me. The reason I bring it up is because it would seem that that is mankind's continual and greatest, maybe even an eternal fear. Death, obviously. But not just dying in an unpleasant way. And not just dying in an unpleasant way, but dying in an unpleasant way that's witnessed by a bunch of people that causes me, you, to be humiliated as you are dying. I can't think of anything worse than that. I think we have lost that, maybe just a bit, or maybe just I've lost it and I need to hear about it again. I think we lost that idea or that the nature of that humiliation when it comes to Christ's crucifixion, meaning the utter humiliation that he suffered as he died in one of the most painful, cruel ways imaginable. I mean, that's the whole point of crucifixion, nailing someone to a cross. It was supposed to maximize the person's physical suffering, but it was also to maximize his public embarrassment and his social humiliation. So, crucifixion maximized our greatest fears of dying in a bad, miserable way and being degraded in front of a bunch of people as we die. So what I want to focus on here from our passage when it comes to Christ's death in Mark here, I want to focus on the humiliating way that he died, Christ, and how that is essential to the story. So let's see that throughout our text. We first see this with Jesus' treatment by the Roman guards. Because when we left it last week, right, he has been condemned. He's been condemned to be crucified specifically. And then Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. And in verse 16, it tells us that he's given to the Roman guards. Then in verse 17, Mark describes the mockery that Jesus endured at the hands of the Roman soldiers. Now you can read that through verse 19, 20. The question I had, or you might have, why would the Roman soldiers do this? Why do they care? They've had no contact with Jesus, as far as we know. Jesus hasn't ruffled any Roman feathers. Pilate doesn't want to execute him. We don't know of any run-ins that Jesus has had with the Roman law. Why would the Roman guards, the whole battalion, that's what Mark says, the whole battalion comes, why would they care enough to treat him so shamefully? Well, think about it, kind of makes sense in some way that the Roman guards would act this way. I mean, just think about it. I'm sure there were all kinds of resentment and hatred of the Jewish people by the Roman legions, the Roman battalions. I mean, Think about it. Not only were the Roman guards these men, not only were they hundreds of miles away from their home, but who knows how long they had been, deployed in the region of Judea? Who knows when these people would get back to their families, their culture, their homeland? But also, we talked about this a little bit last week, they constantly had to keep the peace and quell any upheaval or rebellions among the unrestful Jews. And the Jews were an unrestful bunch that caused problems over and over again. And from the opposite side, the Jews would have hated the Roman soldiers. Right? Even if they're on a patrol, they're just walking around, they would be a constant reminder that Israel was in captivity, that they are being crushed by the enemy. So you can see how the resentment would grow between both sides. And I'm sure the soldiers, after a while, would get tired and sick of the Jews. They would have constantly heard about this Jewish God. And now he's the only true God, the one God. And the Roman gods are nothing but, abominations. And they probably heard over and over again that these people who are in subjugation, these Jews, they are the chosen ones. Of all the world, the one true God chose this people. Right? Pagan Roman scum. You hear that long enough, that'll start to wear on you. Especially seeing as how these chosen ones are under your rule. Rome is in charge, and this Jewish God can't do anything about it. So, to take out all that frustration, that pent-up aggression, not just on a Jew, Jesus, but to do that, to take all that rage, the frustration, out on someone who kind of represented Israel as a nation. Right? He's this king of the Jews. He represents these people. Well, you can see why they did what they did to some degree. Right? They're clearly having their fun here. And that's what verse 17 through 19 tells us. They dress up Jesus as if he's a king. Right? It's kind of like a humiliating mock coronation. They give him a robe that purple is the color of royalty. They give him a crown, a staff. Right? It's all very kingly, very noble. But it's done just to injure Jesus, just to ridicule him, and to take all their anger and their resentment out on this king. And what we have here, in a word, with the Roman battalion, is torture. That's what's happening to Jesus. He's being tortured. But it's not just any kind of torture. It's the cruelest kind of torture imaginable. Because it's not just physical torment. Being physically tortured would be bad enough, right? Most of us could not handle the physical pain of being tortured. I like the line in The Princess Bride, if you've seen it. When Wesley, right, he finds himself in the pit of despair, he finds out that he's going to be tortured, right? And he says, so I'm going to be tortured then. And then he says those lines that stuck with me forever. He says, I can cope with torture. And the albino, right, the guard, says, you survived the fire swamp, you must be very brave, but nobody withstands the machine. And I always noticed Wesley's bravery in that moment, that he thinks, knows even, that he can cope with torture. Physical torture, he can handle that. He is, after all, the Dread Pirate Roberts. Because watching that, I know that I most certainly could not handle the faintest amount of physical torture. I would fold instantly, or I would probably just die once they tied me up. But maybe some people think they can. Maybe some people can cope with physical torture. But that isn't the worst part of it for Jesus. Right? Obviously, the beatings that he took from the soldiers, the flogging that shredded his skin, right, his eyes swollen, bloodied, thorns pressed down in his head, so abused, so bloodied, that you wouldn't even recognize him as a man. All of that isn't even the worst part of it. It's the humiliation of it, making sport out of the degradation of another human being. Because there's nothing worse for a person than having their dignity, what makes them human, there's nothing worse than having that brutally stripped from them. And by the way, that's what the Japanese army did to their captives during World War II. When they would capture someone, I'm not going to give you a story about it, but what broke the captives? The people in captivity, whoever it was, American soldiers, Chinese soldiers, what broke the captives in the Japanese war camps was the indignity of their torture. Stripped them of their humanity. And that's what Jesus suffers here. Shame and humiliation in the most brutal way. And it begins with these Roman battalions. But that's just it. That's all just the beginning. It's all the precursor to the real humiliation that's to come. Because, verse 20, when that has run its course, when the soldiers, I don't know, when they get tired, they get sick of it, they want to move on to something else, they take him outside the city to the place called Golgotha, and they crucify him. And again, you've heard that so many times, that Christ was crucified. You've heard about his crucifixion. We talk about the cross. We sing about the cross so much that maybe we tend or we can forget the utter shame and humiliation of it all, not to mention the physical torment. Because the simple objectivity in the way Mark describes it is nothing short of chilling. Because you could just read right over it. In verse 20, he simply says, they led Jesus out to crucify him. Verse 24 says, they crucified him. No details. Does it? Crucified. A punishment so severe, by the way, that Cicero, who was a famous Roman statesman, he said, the crucifixion was the most cruel and horrifying punishment. A Roman official said that. Well, what happens when you're crucified? Do you know how you die? Well, what happens is, depending on the severity of the flogging beforehand, so depending how bad you got beaten up before you were nailed to the cross, some victims survived on crosses for several days. Several days, 3, 4, maybe even 5 days. Well, how do you die? Since no major arteries were cut, you did not die from blood loss. Instead, you died from hypovolemic shock or exhaustion asphyxia or heart failure. Or, if you were really lucky, you died from a combination of all three. Basically, you are slowly suffocating over a long period of time. It was, even by the ancient world standards, it was the most ghastly form of execution that you could receive. And Quintilian, he was a Roman educator of that time. This is what he said about crucifixion. He said, whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen where the most people can see and be moved by this fear. So, not only is it physically unbearable, excruciatingly painful, and prolonged as long as possible, but crowds of people get a front row seat to watch you slowly suffer and die. Watch you make a fool out of yourself as you slowly but surely suffocate and died. The whole purpose of crucifixion was to maximize physical suffering accompanied by total public humiliation. That's what the Lord Jesus suffered. And the thought that God's Messiah could suffer a cross of shame, as Hebrews puts it, that was so scandalous. I'm not so sure we're scandalized by that. Has that become too routine nowadays? I know it has for me. But that was so scandalous that some 25 years later, Paul said that the preaching of a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And it wasn't just that Jesus died that was ridiculous to people. That would have been ridiculous. Just the fact that a Messiah, a God, a king dies, that doesn't happen. A king who dies is no king at all. That's just the way it goes. But it's not even the fact that he died. Even more so, to be crucified, to be so socially and publicly degraded to such a degree in your death, you couldn't fall any lower than this, at least not in man's eyes. It was the most shameful thing you could possibly imagine. And that's why Paul says it's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And I want you to see that, especially from the Jewish perspective. What are they seeing when Jesus is hanging on a tree? Do they just see a man dying? Do they just see their side winning and they got what they wanted? What does the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, what does it say about someone who is hanged on a tree? Just, got him, you win. No. Their scriptures clearly state that to be hung on a tree is to be cursed by God. Maybe that's why they asked for crucifixion. It was a sign that God's curse was upon you in your death. The worst thing that could happen, the worst thing that any semi-God-fearing Jew feared. And that's clearly manifest in what they say in verses 31 and 32. All right, Mark singles out the chief priests here. They see him hung on a tree, and they, in essence, they conclude that obviously this man can't be the Messiah. He can't be. He can't be the king. Because look, he's hanging on a tree. What does that mean? It means he's cursed by God. And not only that, the excessive use of crucifixion by the Romans, specifically in the pacification of Judea. So as Rome overtook Judea, a lot of people were crucified, people who stood up to the Roman Empire. So the use of crucifixion had associated it in the Jewish mind with their appalling servitude to the Romans. Crucifixion would just be a reminder that they are still subject to an evil, godless, pagan ruler. So there's no way our king, the Messiah, from God, could ever suffer to be cursed by God and then to be condemned and defeated by our number one enemy. That would never happen. God would never let that happen. And as we said, Paul had this Jewish thinking about crucifixion in mind when he spoke of the offense of the cross in Galatians 5:11. He was speaking of the offense the Jews took to this very idea that through crucifixion, this brutal, ugly form of death, this unmanly and inhuman treatment of another human being, that through that, salvation's going to come. Salvation comes through a cross. Not only is that ridiculous, but it's deeply offensive. No God, no Messiah, no king would suffer that. So what do we have? The Romans, the pagans, not God's people. In their degradation of the Lord Jesus, they have crowned him king right before his execution, which means, obviously, he's no king at all. And for the Jews, this man is now accursed by God, hanged on a tree by our worst enemies. And the irony of it all, the way the Romans view Jesus' crucifixion, or the Jews view it, the irony of it all is that they're right. They're right. The Romans are right as they crown him, bow to him, pay homage to him. Pilate, he's right when he labels Jesus officially. That's the charge. Usually they would nail the charge that the person was being executed for. He was charged with being the king of the Jews. He's right. And the Jews are right as well. Jesus was cursed by God. The king, the Messiah, the savior of God's people, did become a curse precisely because he was hanged on a tree. It's a crazy twist of irony and of our expectations. Because that's what Mark wants us to see. That all of this, all of the humiliation, the degradation Jesus encounters, it's all part of him being the one true king. That's what the king endures. All of this. This is what makes him king. And as I said, at every level of this story, Jesus as king is vindicated, even in his humiliation, even in his death. Start with the Roman soldiers. They mock Jesus, and in mocking Jesus, they are mocking the Jews, as we said. But their mockery, it actually reveals the truth in all sorts of ways. So during the trial, Pilate was the one who ordered Jesus to be crucified, right? But essentially, Pilate gave the authority to the Jewish people, right? He didn't want to crucify Jesus. If it was up to him, if there were no Jewish crowds, Jesus would not be crucified. Why was Jesus crucified? Because the Jews wanted him to be crucified. So, in essence, the soldiers are acting on orders from the Jews. So, it might say that Pilate is governor, but the Jews are the ones really in charge here. So when the soldiers say that Jesus is king of the Jews, they're saying that he is their king too. And they crown him. They pay homage to him. They give him royal colors. They're saying he's king. Now, of course, they missed that entirely. Right? Their mistreatment of Jesus in verses 16 through 19 was meant as complete humiliation. But it's true. Jesus is their king. Also, at the cross, the Roman soldiers, they can't help but fulfill God's purposes. And everything that happens as Jesus is crucified, it casts Jesus as the king of the Jews. Like in verse 24, the Roman soldiers unwittingly fulfill the prophecy when they divide his garments. Right? That fulfills what psalm? Psalm 22, verse 16. That's exactly what is written in Psalm 22. And if the soldiers stand in place of the ones persecuting the psalmist, then that places Jesus in the place of King David, King of Israel, King of the Jews. So he really is king. And not just as king, meaning that's not just what they're declaring, or that's not what's just vindicated. Jesus isn't just vindicated as king. But when they crucify him with two other sinners, in fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied, that Jesus is crucified among the transgressors. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy as well. So, you see, everything the Roman soldiers do, they prove that Jesus is who he says he is. And the same goes for the crowds who mock him in verse 29. That comes from Psalm 22 as well. Right? Who wrote Psalm 22? King David. And this is what King David says in Psalm 22. I am like a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate their lips. They wag their heads. The actions of the mockers, those people mocking Jesus, place them in the position of the enemies of the Lord's anointed. And Jesus, by suffering this, is in the place of the Lord's anointed, the king. And then it culminates with the chief priests and their challenge of Jesus. Because if he is a real king, if he is indeed king of Israel, then he would come down. Right? He would come down from the cross and he would save himself. That's what a real king would do. And the point of all of this is that all of the mockery, the torture, the kangaroo court, an unjust trial, a vicious execution of an innocent man proves that Jesus, he really is king. All of that is precisely what makes him king. Think back to the beginning of the chapter. Are you a king? That's what Pilate asks him. Are you really a king? And how does Jesus respond? You say. Which means, it's up to you, Pilate. You can make me king. And that's exactly what Pilate does. Pilate's actions, the rejection and mockery of the Jewish leaders, places Jesus in precisely the position of David, king of Israel, or the position of the suffering servant in Isaiah. And the whole point here is that this mockery is not proof against Jesus as king. That's what they think. That's what the Romans think. That's what the Jews think. It's not proof against Jesus as king, but it fulfills the promise of his kingship. Meaning, this is what the king of God's people was always supposed to do. This is what God does for his people. He lays down his life for them. That's what a godly king, that's what the true king, that's what the true God does. He endures the shame, he endures the humiliation that your sins deserve. He takes the misery and the pain. That's what a real king does. And it's crucial that we see all of this, all this torture, this humiliation that happens to Jesus. It's crucial that we see that Jesus accepts it. He accepts it willingly. It doesn't happen to him. Doesn't happen to him against his will or as he tries to escape it. Through all this, Jesus trusts his Father that all that he is enduring is proof that he is king. He has to do this, to suffer this, to become king or to be king. Now think about it. That would take an enormous amount of faith because none of this looks very kingly to us humans or to any humans. Because the temptation for Jesus, the temptation in verse 32, is will he continue to trust his Father? Even in the midst of such suffering and humiliation, Will he trust that this is the way of God's king? They challenge Jesus to come down. That's what they taunt him with. If he is who he says he is, if he is king, then he could easily come down from the cross. And they're right. Jesus could have come down. And we might want to see that. As one pastor put it, I found this stimulating to my imagination. He said, Jesus could have called down in this moment, right? When the chief priests, scribes, people, Jews are challenging him to come down from the cross. Jesus could have called down legions of angels to come and to destroy those who had contributed in any way whatsoever to his humiliation. He says, I imagine that legions of angels were at this time leaning over the battlements of heaven with their hands on their swords, eagerly waiting for the Lord to command them to come down and to lay waste to the creation for what it was doing to their creator. He could have done that. He would have been completely justified in doing that. But he doesn't. Jesus trusts his Father. He trusts the words of the prophecies that this is the way of salvation. This is the way the one, the true king must go. The true king doesn't escape suffering. The true king doesn't send his forces, his army, to do what he doesn't want to do. The true king is the one stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. That is the proof of his kingship. The one true king moves voluntarily towards his suffering. He accepts the humiliation of man, and he accepts becoming the curse of God. That is the way of salvation, and that is the only way. That's why it's only through Christ, only what he did on the cross. And I don't want to make a cheap application to us, but that is the life that we have signed up for as well. That is what it means to bear your cross, to do this same kind of thing. Obviously, Christ does it for us so that we can do it. But we are too. That's Christ's instructions to his disciples, to take up your cross and do what he did. Because when we suffer, when bad things happen to us, which they will, we are tempted to doubt our Father's word, or we are tempted to doubt his goodness. A good God wouldn't do this to me. I wouldn't be suffering this way if God was good. When the Father puts us on our cross, what do we want to do? We want to climb down as quickly as possible. That's what we would have done. We would have called in the angels long before this point. But the cross, our cross, with all its pain, shame, and humiliation, is exactly where you belong. That's what Jesus' instructions for us have been from the start. His true disciples accept the suffering of life on themselves, and they seek to bear up faithfully under it. Because it's through that act, as Jesus shows, the cross is the way to salvation. His cross, first and foremost, and then the cross that we are to bear. The place of maximal suffering is the place of your redemption, is the place of your transformation. And that's what Jesus' crucifixion shows us. That he endured the scandal of the cross because that's what the King of God's people was always meant to do. That is the way the serpent's head is crushed. Not by the king sacrificing countless numbers of his followers, but by the king sacrificing himself for his people. That's what Christ does on the cross. That is the way of salvation. And that is the way we must go as well. If we are to follow him, we are to lay down our lives. We must take up our crosses daily as we follow the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your steadfast love, God, that you, Christ, that you would endure such shame, such humiliation, such degradation. God, you being, Lord Jesus, the one true, innocent, guiltless, sinless man. God, we are reminded of the words of the psalmist that you are above the heavens, and yet, God, you look far down. You come far down to the ash heap. God, you become the ash heap for us. And Christ, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mercy, and we ask that you give us the strength, God, the discipline to go and to take up our crosses daily and to follow you. God, help us to perfect as we go through life the art of self-denial. May it be for your glory and honor, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.